I don't think there's anywhere on the planet that is more desolate than the Sahara Desert. Perhaps the outback in Australia. If I asked you to raise your hand if you've seen pictures on the television of the outback in Australia and just miles and miles of rocks and sand, some of you could raise your hand. You've seen that on TV, or you've seen pictures of the Sahara Desert, or maybe pictures of the pyramid. Pyramids sitting there and the silhouette of the sun behind the pyramids, and then beyond that, there's this desert. It's dry and lifeless and dead. Now, if you watch the Nature Channel, there'll be these guys who'll run out there with their cameras and their microscopes, and they'll say, you know, there's even life in the desert. And that's true. But surely there's not much life. You compare a desert or the Australian outback to an Amazonian rainforest, and you have probably the greatest contrast of life and non-life that exists in an environment. There are still species of animals that have not been discovered, that have not been cataloged, that exist in the rainforest. Just recently I was reading National Geographic, and they had listed in there dozens of animals that had only within the last 5 years been discovered in the rainforest. In 1 John chapter 1, Let's read it. We'll read verses 1 to 4. But before we do that, I want you to notice what the content of his message is. At least he begins to allude to it. I mean, he does say in verse 5, this then is the message. And he's going to tell you that message sort of in a nutshell, but he alludes to what he is going to talk about in this letter. When he calls it in verse 1, the word of life, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word, capital W in the King James Version, of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Let me say that again. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, we live in many ways an uncertain time. There's always going to be an attraction with this word life. Today in the bulletin, when it came to school discipleship on the back, I kind of framed it in terms of conversations. How would you use the book of 1 John in your life this week if you had an opportunity to talk to someone about your faith? Well, if I could offer a few suggestions, even from the opening salvo of verses here that John gives us, it would be to talk to people about life. Everyone out there wants it. Sometimes we frame it in terms of the good life. You know, we need to have food, we need to have cars. But nowadays, some people are just grateful to have a job, aren't they? They consider it a thankful thing just to scrape by from week to week. But their hearts cry out for something more. What is it that Jesus said he had come to give? Not only life, but what kind of life? Do you remember? This is a school of discipleship. You're welcome to raise your hand. Abundant life. I think somebody said it. Life more abundantly. And people, in their conscience and their God-given mind, there is sometimes that hunger. Have you ever seen someone like that? They're depressed. They're down. And have you ever been motivated with the desire that they would experience what verse 4 says, a fullness of joy, that your joy may be full? Well, we're going to look at this, kind of break down this passage in a simple way. first thing I want you to see is the source of the message. That's pretty evident here. If you look at verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning. Now, right away, when you read these verses, you should notice the similarity between this and what? The Gospel of John, the first chapter. So let's turn there real quick. What we're going to do is look at John and 1 John. So you probably want to keep a hand in both. John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning is what he says in 1 John. What did he say in John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes when we think of it, if we make a statement like way back in the beginning, because we're created beings and we live in a created universe, we think of the beginning in terms of Adam and Eve. But really what John is saying here is you have to go further back than that. In the beginning, when there was no creation, that which preceded even the created universe, in the beginning, there was the Word and there was God. There was nothing else in terms of a cosmos and creation. When it comes to the source of the message, if you flip back to 1 John chapter 1, he is telling us that that source is God, because only God existed in the beginning. That which was in the beginning. Now, people today are constantly talking about evolution and creation, and maybe they just, I don't know, it's all over the popular media. You can't watch something without evolution and life being referred to. The claim that John is making cuts cross grain to all our culture. He's saying here that he has a message and it is sourced in God himself, the God who existed before the universe. That implies, first of all, that it's going to have authority. It is not a message that John thought up while he was sitting and watching a beautiful sunset. And like a poet, he sits there with his pen in hand and his piece of papyri, or maybe he had a piece of animal skin, and he's writing beautiful poetry as he watches the gorgeous sun set. It's not the inspiration of an inventor who sits down over his drawing board and scrutinizes whatever, and comes up with this mathematically sophisticated whatever. It's not sourced in an artist, the mind of an artist, or the brush of an artist. It is a message from God himself. Now, folks, we need to remind ourselves of this week. When you go to work tomorrow, you have a message from God. You have something that perhaps no one else in your workplace has. That message is meant to be shared and talked about. When it comes to this message, it's described in terms, if you look at verse 1 again, of the Word of life. Now, the Greek word for word, of course, is logos. And this word is used 23 times in the Gospel of John. When it comes to what it means, of course, we have in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have, as John chapter 1 progresses, sort of this revelation of the Word. And then he exegetes the Father. If you remember, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. When it comes to what the Word of life is, it is a message, a communication. How does it affect us? Well, let me read you a couple verses. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen if you want to. John 4:50 gives us kind of a concrete result of the Word of God, the Word of Jesus. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, this, of course, is a story about a miracle and a man who had faith. But in that simple story, we have a communication. Jesus says, go, your son lives. And we have stated so simply, the man believed the word and he went. And of course, his son did live. But listen to what Jesus said in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What about John 5:38? Listen to this. Ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. In the Gospel of John, the 23 times that logos is used, it's used in this way. There is this word, this communication, this message that Jesus has. He is the word incarnate. We need this message, and there has to be a response to that message. Do you believe the word, the message about salvation? Some do. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples. But John in 1 John chapter 1 is a little more specific when it comes to the nature of the communication that he sort of emphasizes in 1 John, because he calls it the word of what? The word of life. I already quoted to you John 5:24, where Jesus said that if you hear my word and believe, you'll have everlasting life. Now, the Greek word for life that's used in 1 John chapter 1 is in the New Testament 134 times. Now, this is very interesting because often the King James Version has kind of various translations of one Greek word. But out of all 134 times, the Greek word for life, this particular Greek word, there are other Greek words that are also used for life, but this particular Greek word is translated life in the King James Version 133 times out of those 134 times. The one time it's not translated life, it's translated lifetime. This Greek word for life is in the Gospel of John 44 times. Now, let me just read to you a few passages from the Gospel of John where John uses it, just as a reminder to you. Jesus is the word of life. John says in John 1 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then let me ask you to turn, I'm going to have to John chapter 3. Turn to John 3. John chapter 3, verse 10. We'll start there. Now, who can tell me, without even looking at your Bible, what's the context? John 3, what immediately comes to mind? Nicodemus, right, very good. John 3, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is claiming to be pre-existent in this passage. He says here in verse 11, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. What is he talking about? Well, verse 13, these things of heaven, the Son of Man, which came down out of heaven, that is Christ, the eternal Word. And he is testifying, he is bearing witness as the Logos. He is testifying concerning how you can have life. Without this testimony, without this Word, without the name of Jesus, There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? If there is not that word, there is not life. When it comes to your conversations this week, how should that motivate you and me? It means that your coworkers and your friends and your relatives, if they never hear the message of Christ, they will die in their sins. Even this week. I covet your prayers. I have a grandmother who's 93 years old, never accepted Christ. Her strength is deteriorating day in and day out. Trying to get away and get up there to see her. Her name is Grandma Fox. Virginia Fox is her name. I covet your prayers for her. Do you know someone like that? If we don't open our mouths, if we don't share the message of life, turn back to 1 John chapter 1. If we're not willing to share it, what will happen? When it comes to the source of this message, it is God, that which is from the beginning. And of course, Jesus is God. When it comes to the source of the message, it is the one who existed before he was born, the Son of Man who came down from heaven and has shared the word of life. Now, the second thing I want you to see from 1 John, if you flip back there really quickly, is how this message was observed. You notice here, he says that he is a witness. Look at verse 2. For the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness. Now that is the Greek word where we get our English word martyr from, because that is over time what the word came to mean, one who dies for their faith or for their witness. Usually someone who doesn't share their faith doesn't put themselves in danger of losing their life for their witness. But really, in this context, that I don't think that that's, you can be that specific here. He's not saying that he was a martyr, but he is someone who bears record of what he's experienced. He is a witness. So before I begin, let me give you a little quiz. Why don't you get out a piece of paper? The last 5 weeks, I have mentioned repeatedly the passages in the New Testament where the authors of the New Testament share, emphasize that they are eyewitnesses. If you have a piece of paper and a pencil, can you write down three of those passages before we continue? Do you remember three of them? One of them, of course, is 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4. But I know there are at least three other ones. Can you remember any of them? How about it? Somebody raise your hand off the top of your head, Tim. Acts 1, right? Acts 1, 1 to 3. Jesus showed himself by what? Many infallible proofs. And the Greek scholars say that the Greek behind that translation, infallible proofs, is a very strong word that signifies logic and evidence. All right, how about another one? I think you know these. You're making it hard. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Who commented about that? Do you remember? Well, it had to be someone who was there. There's Peter, James, and John. Peter, what did he say? We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. And then he goes on to describe the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, where is that? 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 17. All right, how about one more? It is the resurrection chapter in all the Bible. The one that contains the most data to the nature of the resurrected body.
I don't know if this is Jesus Christ our Lord.
That would qualify, definitely. Good one. And there's what I was thinking of is 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 7. Turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. I guess I won't have somebody read it. But if you look there at... Oh, let's see. Let's just start at verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and verse 6, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, verse 7, and he was seen of James. Verse 8, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, this is important. Why is this important? Because Pastor Fox says it's important? No, because it's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. It's important to the apostles, so it's got to be important to us, right? This isn't just because Dan Fox says something or he's doing a hobby horse. It's all through the New Testament. When you go out and witness to people, you need to tell them that your faith is based on evidence. It's based on eyewitness accounts. People in our country today, turn back to 1 John chapter 1, people in our country today have this idea that Christians are dumb. Have you noticed that? No matter how many letters are after your name, whether you're a construction worker or a doctor or you have a PhD, if you believe what's in the Bible, you're just crazy. It even happened to Paul, right? When Paul finally got before the king and started talking about the resurrection, what did the king say? You're nuts. So we've got to let people know that we believe what the apostles saw, what they wrote. We believe that's true. And you could say things like this. Now, look, do you believe that Benjamin Franklin was a real person? Yes. What do you base that on? Well, we have his autobiography. At least we think it's all his autobiography. We have what the historians have written. You can say, well, just as you believe in the existence of a historical figure, so do I, and I have lots of evidence for that. And it is what the apostles mentioned. John, in 1 John chapter 1, calls himself a witness. Folks, four times he talks about what he has seen. Either he's being really repetitive because he's tired and he needs to go to bed, and he just keeps saying the same thing over and over again, or it's really important to him to tell these people, you know, there was that which was from the beginning, and we've seen it, and we've seen it, and we've seen it, and we saw it. If you look down at your Bible, some of the meanings of these words are a little different. That, look at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now that Greek word there, I mean, it could be translated intently stare at something, which we have looked upon. And that is a different Greek word that could be, it has reference to watching something in order to learn from it. And our hands have handled of the word of life. You know, he talks about handling it once, but then he talks about listening, hearing twice. I mean, he just says it over and over again. In essence, it was a message. It was a person who was very carefully watched. So he was a good witness, the Apostle John. Look, just compare this to the Book of Mormon. You open up the Book of Mormon, you go to the introductory remarks there, and you have Joseph Smith's signature, and you have, well, not literal signature, but how do I describe this? You have mentioned that Joseph Smith is the author, and those who are the witnesses along with him of that book, many of them are family members. I know it's only a handful of men. It's important to them to share with the world that they're witnesses of the Book of Mormon. What's the problem with that? Do you know anything about Mormonism? The problem is Joseph Smith is the sole author of the Book of Mormon. He picked up a stone, held it up, and in some hocus-pocus magical way declared that he was now reading Scripture. The plates that he claims to have dug up that were written in ancient hieroglyphics have never been found. And I could go on into the history of the Book of Mormon, how unproven and ludicrous it is to archaeologists. But the point I'm making now is you have this group of guys, and basically when they put their names down in the front of the Book of Mormon, they're saying, yeah, we know this dude over here wrote it. Joseph Smith, I testify that he wrote it. Probably not going to make a big idea, you know, a big deal about the rock thing, but yeah, he wrote it. In the Gospels, in the New Testament, you have 12 men. You have more than that who produced the 27 documents of the New Testament, but you have 12 independent witnesses from all different walks of life. And they produce different writings. I mean, I could go on and on about this, but the point is there is a huge gap in the witness to the Book of Mormon and the witness of the New Testament. You can't even prove that the men that Joseph Smith claimed wrote the different books in the Book of Mormon even existed. Whereas the manuscript evidence for the New Testament goes all the way back to the second century, and is, we have so much evidence for the New Testament, it's overwhelming as far as manuscript evidence goes. This is something you need to tell people. Our faith is based in history. It is not like the Book of Mormon. What about the Quran? Any of you ever read the Quran? Just out of curiosity, ever cracked it and read a few pages? Can't say I've read that thing all the way through. Boy, it's hard. Hard to do. One of my heroes, Dr. James White, is writing a book on the Quran, and he is looking at source documents. He's learning Arabic. But the point is, the Quran, it's a series of documents that is kind of stapled and glued together with Elmer's glue. I mean, the guy wrote some of the stuff on scraps, and what the historians are telling me, on bones, he would scratch out these words. We have no idea of knowing that what is in today's version of the Quran was what he actually wrote, what Muhammad actually wrote long ago. Now, that's a whole other issue, and someday I will get into that in more detail. But we have a faithful witness in 1 John chapter 1, 4 times. He saw, he heard twice. I heard the word of life I've handled. That brings me thirdly then to the communication of this. What does he say here? Well, he really wants you to know. He says in verse 1, that which we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon. Verse 2, we bear witness and show unto you. It was manifested in us, verse 2. Verse 3, we've seen it and we declare it unto you. Now the Greek word behind declare and show, S-H-E-W in the King James Version, it's the same Greek word. It's also translated in the King James Version as report. I mean, it's translated a whole lot of different ways, okay? So the context has a lot to do with it. But it is translated to bring tidings, to bring news, report, word, show, told. So it's the idea of that, you know, we're telling you something. Perhaps a good translation would be just a report, because he is calling himself a witness. He's not an author making something up. He's a witness who's reporting something to the people that are there, and it's very important to him. Not only, though, but is he reporting, but look down at your Bible again at verse 4. It wasn't enough to just share it verbally or orally. He's writing, of course. The Apostle John had a verbal ministry. He traveled around and preached as an apostle, but he also wrote. And these things write we unto you. So it was important to him to do that. Now, what makes you tick? Let me just ask you something. What's your motivation behind witnessing? You want to see people not go to hell? That's good motivation. You want to see your loved ones in heaven one day. But did you catch the motivation for this letter? What motivated the Apostle John? Look down at your Bible at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, or along with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing this, verse 4, so that your joy, that is, your joy and yours and mine, may be complete or may be full. What's motivating him to write this letter? Well, first of all, he wants them to share in what he has. That's the word fellowship here, koinonia. He wants them to share in what he has. Well, what does he have? He has fellowship with God. Why does that fall flat in our hearts? Sometimes I just want to kick myself, because when I think about how big God is and I get to know him, that should give me goosebumps. But it seems like as the years of Christianity go on, sometimes we just become so deadened to the fact of eternal realities. Folks, you might be the only one at work and you have fellowship with God. You're typing your key in your computer, you're working on a project, But you're walking in the Spirit of God and you've got the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you obey Him and you're abiding in the vine and you just have fellowship with God and no one in your whole department does, not one. You know what that guy over there is thinking about? Leaving his wife, his second wife. You know what that guy over there is thinking about? He just found out that his son is gay, so-called. You know what that guy over there is talking about? He knows that he's about to go bankrupt. Or maybe this guy over here, he's just thinking about retirement. And all he's thinking is, if I can just get through another 5 years, finally freedom. But not one of them is thinking, oh God, what a joy to know that no matter what happens in my life, I am in your hand and no one can pluck me out of your hand. Lord, I love you and I know I'm loved. You might be the only one. It was the Apostle John's motivation in writing to these folks that they would share in that fellowship. So I would say when it comes to us sharing our faith, taking the Apostle's witness to others, it is completely appropriate for you and I to say, you know what, that guy is so sad. I really want him to have what I have. Now that begs the point. It goes back to me talking about how dead we sometimes get. Do you value your fellowship with God tonight? Is it something that is meaningful and rich to you? Or have you kind of supplanted it with something else? You know, at the men's retreat this weekend, the theme was getting rid of idols in your life. And he bludgeoned us as men about sports and inappropriate relationships with ladies, or work, or, you know, he just came up with all these idols. Let's see, video games was one. To men, grown men, hunting. And he just, we needed to be bludgeoned about the fact that it is so easy to replace God with an idol. And the text, you know what text he used? 1 John. And I knew I was going to be preaching on this. Because if you look at the very last statement in the letter, what does verse 21 of chapter 5 say? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's kind of a closing exhortation there. But I just want to bring this up, folks. Maybe tonight God wants you to say, Lord, help me to value my fellowship. And then may that drive me and motivate me to say, you know, I wish that guy had the fellowship that I have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The second motivation, of course, is in verse 4, joy. Sometimes we come up with academic definitions of joy, and I'm going to kind of avoid that tonight and just give you some concrete descriptions. As you were getting married and standing there and passing a ring to your wife or to your husband, hopefully you were experiencing great joy. But you know, the day you got saved, I know a gentleman who described to us, he said he was in the Navy, he was on an aircraft carrier, he was under conviction for his sin, and he said he just felt weighed down like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I almost felt like I had a real burden on my back. It was hard to describe. And he said, I knelt down by my bunk in the ship. And I said, Lord, please, I just surrender my life to you. And he got saved. And he said he looked over his back because it actually felt like a burden had rolled off his back. And he said he stood up and he just felt free. That's joy. Now, what does John want for these people? What kind of experience of joy here in verse 4? That your joy may be full. He wants them to have an exemplary experience of joy, not a dry, arid, well, I have a little bit of joy, kind of like you have one drop of water in a cup. But he wants them to have a cup that overflows, a life that's abundant. And he wants others to have that. Now, folks, as you go out to work this week, do you want others to have that? Do you have that kind of joy? When it comes to motivation, fellowship, and joy. So that brings me to this, folks. This is described is the word of life. If you're here tonight as a born-again believer, you know Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. If you died on the way home tonight, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But it's not enough for us to walk around with this life bottled up within us. John was motivated to write, to declare, to report as a witness. And I hope that you and I, this week, will also make this a part of our lives, because there are a lot of empty, unhappy, miserable people out there. And you and I have what they need. So let's go to the Lord right now in prayer.